Today we're going to begin a journey through the Gospel of John. Over the next four Sundays leading up to Christmas, we're going to explore together the profound truth of the Word becoming flesh and living among us. So we'll be focusing on the first 18 verses over the next 4 weeks. But from then on, we'll be taking section at a time. Otherwise, we could be in John's Gospel for a decade. So it's just these next 4 weeks, we'll be just going through a few verses at a time. Do you want joy? Christmas? Do you want joy all the time? Then here it is. Hear what the disciples heard and saw with their eyes and looked at and touched with their hands concerning the word of life that appeared to them. What they saw, John makes it clear in his letter 1 John, what they saw was the eternal life that was with the Father. That's a strange way of speaking. This eternal life has now appeared to us in human flesh, crucified and risen humanity, so that we might share in the fellowship of the Father and the Son. And this is the complete joy that John would have if we could hear that and share in it. And this is eternal life. So as we look at through not just through these first 18 verses, but or the first four this morning, but as we go through John's Gospel, we are being called to respond to the Word and enter into the joy of having eternal life now, with the Father and with the Son, by the Spirit. In the new year, we're going to continue in John and hear about God's Lamb taking away the sin of the world, about Jesus doing signs that reveal his glory, bringing us to new birth by the Spirit, offering us the living water that wells up to eternal life, showing us that we've already crossed from death to life through believing in him, being nourished by the bread of life, knowing the truth that will set you free, being loved personally by the good shepherd who lays his life down for the sheep, standing with Mary and Martha as their dead brother Lazarus rises from the dead at the command of the one who said, "I am the resurrection and the life." Then seeing this one, to whom the Father had placed all things under his hand, take on the role of a slave and wash dusty, sweaty feet. And he will tell us about having his love for one another and about the Father giving another counsellor so that when he departed, we would not be alone. And he'll tell us about the promised fruitfulness of living in Christ, the true vine. But then he gives himself to those who hated him and watched the very author of life being killed and finally cry triumphantly, "It is finished." And then 3 days later, turning their grief to unspeakable joy and glory. So we've got quite a feast ahead of us, haven't we, in the coming year. John is not simply describing something he's heard secondhand. He's giving an eyewitness account. We know it is John because a number of times in the Gospel it speaks of the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's his way of putting his signature to his Gospel. And his purpose in writing this Gospel is that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So it's a gospel that can bring an unbeliever to faith, a new life. And it's also a gospel that can enliven our faith so that we share in the rich joy of having life in his name, even in a world in which we know much trouble. So this morning we are only looking at the first four verses, but these verses are weighty in the truth they convey. in the simplicity of the phrases that we've already read, we're launched into profound depths that are beyond plumbing, yet clear enough for us to have a true grasp, an essential grasp of who Jesus is. This is about whether we have life or not. What John and the other disciples took 3 years to discover, he wants to declare to us right from the very beginning of his gospel. He doesn't see any need for the truth to slowly break in upon us as we encounter the power and the ministry of Jesus through the gospel. Instead, he wants it clear from the beginning that this Jesus is in fact the eternal Word of the Father, with God in the beginning, sharing the very nature of God and being the very author of creation. So these are big things. Where do you read this sort of stuff? Well, you read it here, in the Word of God. John Piper imagines John's thoughts as he wrote, "In the very first words out of the end of my pen, I will stun you and blow you away with the identity of this man who became flesh and dwelt among us." So there is no mistaking. John means for us to read every word of this gospel with the clear, solid, amazed knowledge that Jesus Christ was with God and was God, and that the one who laid down his life for us created the universe. John wants you to know and believe in a magnificent Saviour. Whatever else you may enjoy about Jesus, John wants you to know and treasure Jesus in his infinite majesty. So in the beginning, then, was the Word, or the Logos. This week it was announced that the Oxford Dictionary Word of the Year is post-truth. That's the word that got the award of the year. Post-truth. And it's defined as relating to or denoting circumstances in which objective facts are less influential in shaping public opinion than appeals to emotion and personal belief. And it says post-truth will likely have a long shelf life because it describes a general characteristic of our age. It's a gut feeling, more that squishy preference for what you hope the truth to be rather than believing facts or objective truth. So it doesn't matter what might have been once seen as true. What matters is what we feel about something. Truth, if you can even use that term now, is whatever you want it to be. There's nothing new under the sun. Even in John's day, there were those who questioned the idea that something could be objectively and absolutely true. In John's gospel, remember Pilate? His response when Jesus came saying that he'd come into the world to testify to the truth, Pilate said cynically, "What is truth?" Well, he was a politician. Difficult to know what truth is if you're a politician. And what he meant was everyone has their own truth in order to justify what they want and what they're doing. Truth becomes very flexible and malleable in a world where everyone serves their own interest. And yet Jesus comes testifying to what is true. He comes speaking true words. In fact, claiming to be the truth, to be the actual embodiment of all that is true. And so on what authority can he make such a claim? And the answer is that he was the Word from the very beginning, the true Word that comes from the Father. And so in these first four verses, John makes some staggering claims about Jesus, and he uses the rest of the gospel to back them up. In the beginning was the Logos. Now that word Logos was actually laden. It was a word that was, you know, in the area. Both Greeks and Jews had some significance attached to this word logos. But when John takes it up, he blows apart any previous understanding by identifying Jesus as the one who is the true word of life, the walking, talking, living Son of God. So John's understanding of Christ is not shaped by the world's thinking, even the thinking about the Logos. Rather, he seizes an idea that's been used in different ways to express the mystery of life. That's how it was used. They talked about it to describe the universe, the mind of God. But he takes that word and he shapes it to communicate the profound truth of Christ. In the beginning, before anything was ever created, the Word was. The Word continually was. That's the force of the Greek. It's not simply a thought bubble, a new idea that God dreamt up. There was never a time when the Word was not. Just as God is and was and is to come, so the Word is and was and is to come. In Revelation 22, Jesus said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." The Word was not a word, but the eternal Word of God. This is like no other words, human words, not like human words. It stands alone as the one eternal Word that was spoken in the place where God is. God wants to communicate. He's not left us to imagine who he is and what he's like and what he's about. In and through the Word, he has made known who he is. And God was making himself known through the Word in a way that he had never done before. Not only in the words that Jesus spoke, but in all that he did, in all that he was. So Jesus is God's decisive, ultimate word to humanity, because he was before time began as the Logos, God's perfect self-expression, the image of the invisible God. That's what he was before time began. And he is the Logos because in him all that God purposed and planned and promised from before creation has now come to fulfillment in him. Remember that what Hebrews says, long ago at many times and in many ways God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. We've been hearing that word through Hosea. But in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the Word is God's final, absolute revelation of who he really is. There is no other different God behind Jesus Christ. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? It is the Father living in me, doing his work. So to speak of Jesus as the incarnate, the enfleshment of the Word of God, the Logos, is to speak of God's clear, decisive, planned goal of disclosing what he's really like and enabling, by, how does he do it? By showing us his Son and by his Son making his Father known. And that's where we're going to discover that as we go through John's Gospel. It's very interesting. Scholars and others have said, look, John's Gospel, who's he? What Jesus is John writing about? Because he's so different than Matthew, Mark and Luke. And there is a huge difference from the way Jesus teaches and speaks in Matthew, Mark and Luke and the focus of what he's speaking on than what John brings. And it's led some people to think that John's gospel is not authentic. Well, there's a wonderful passage in Matthew chapter 11. Sorry, it is Matthew. I'll just check that. Yes, Matthew chapter 11 and verse 27. Listen to this. This sounds just like what John is on about. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So there we have it. Matthew remembered teaching of Jesus that opened up the whole mystery of the Father revealing himself through the Son. Now, John brings a unique portrait of Christ that is true and real that the other Gospels on the whole miss, except here in Matthew chapter 11. Jesus is the Word of God. He's the one through whom God makes himself known. He's the one by whom he makes the Father known to us. The more we come to know the Son, the more we come to know the Father. I have made you known to them and will continue. Even here, as we gather through John's Gospel, Christ is making the Father known to us in order that the love you have for me may be in them, and that I myself may be in them. John takes up this word logos just because he wants to find something to connect with Greeks and Hebrew people who have an understanding of the Word of God. By the Word of God, the heavens have been made. It's there in the Old Testament, but not with the fullness of meaning that John brings it. And it's there in Plato and other Greek philosophers, but not in the way that John speaks of it. And I don't think he's just taking it up as a vehicle for identifying with a culture, although it would have pricked their ears up if they, the Logos, I know about that. No, hang on, this is more than what I've ever heard before. I think what John's doing is expressing his deepest convictions about Christ and the uniqueness of the person and power of who Jesus was and what he did that led him to declare that he is the Word of God, the Logos, from all eternity. When he heard Jesus say, "Before Abraham was born, I am." That's a staggering claim. He's identifying with God's word to Moses. Remember, tell them that I am has sent you. When he heard Jesus speak of the glory he had with the Father before the world began, and the glory that the Father had given him because the Father loved him before the creation of the world. He was the one who said to those who doubted, "What if you see the Son of Man ascend to where he was before?" Hang on, this guy was born in Bethlehem. How can you speak of him going back to the place he was before? For John, the Logos was not just the impersonal force or the rational principle of the universe, but a living being, a person who is nothing less than God. And the fact that he says this Logos becomes flesh sets it apart from any other understanding. I remember my son Matt and I were at a house. It was a garage sale. Matt would have been 5 years old at that. And a man started talking to us about, I don't know how we got onto it, but the owner started talking about spiritual things. And he was talking about the Christ and metaphysical truth and all sorts of strange things with a smattering of Christian ideas all mixed up, sort of a Gnostic sort of brew of truth mixed with craziness. And for some, that's what logos meant and came to mean later in the heresies that came against the gospel in the early church. Anyway, after we left that and got back in the car, Matt said to me, "Dad, do I know more about Jesus than that man?" In the beginning was the Word. That answers the question, how long was the Word around? Since all eternity. He was the Logos before he became a human being. He was in the beginning before time began. Everything has a beginning, not the Word. If we want to know the mind of God before he created, then we need to listen to the Word who was there in the beginning. He was the one whose origins are from of old, from everlasting. Micah the prophet. When Jesus said, "Before Abraham was born, I am," the Jewish leaders picked up stones to stone him. They understood what he was claiming. C.S. Lewis wrote these words, "I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronising nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to." Now that causes a problem for a lot of the great religions of this world who want to co-opt Jesus to be a prophet or one of their gods, but not the one true God. The Word was in the beginning, and the Word was with God. This is a wonderful truth. We say, I'm with whom? Who are you with? Oh, I'm with so and so. He was with God. He was in the beginning. He was with God. He was in eternal, reciprocal relationship with God. The Word lived in intimate fellowship with God. Literally, it has the idea of being face to face. There is face to face relationship between the Word and God. The Word lived in the closest possible relationship with the Father. There is fellowship, there is communion. They don't just simply exist side by side. There is a sharing of life together. The Son is in the Father, and the Father is in the Son. We've already heard of the glory that he had with the Father before the world began. So no wonder he's able to communicate who God is. "No man has seen God at any time," verse 18. "The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him." So the Word was not only in the beginning, the one who is with God, but the Word was God. Well, this is a stunning claim. And you can't translate the Greek, "the Word was a God." So when they come knocking, I won't try to explain the Greek, but it's apparent to any Greek scholar that that would be a total mistranslation. You can only translate "the Word was God." And apart from the impossibility of the Greek grammar, John was a Jew who believed there were not many gods, but one God. So the Word was not a God, the Word was God. But But what John is doing is he's stretching the boundaries of human language and logic to express the awesome wonder of the Logos, the word that was with God, was fully God in his own right without bringing into question the reality that there is only one God. To say the Word was God doesn't replace God. He is with God and yet fully divine as God. And you're saying, hang on, you've lost me. It's a paradox. You know, a paradox is something that looks like a contradiction, two truths that don't seem to hang together. That the Logos is both with God and is God doesn't make sense to human logic, and John is not suggesting it does. He's just saying this is how he is. This is the truth. It's the truth that gripped Thomas when he saw Jesus alive after the crucifixion, my Lord and my God. The Jews, they said to Jesus, it's not for a good work, this is the Jewish leaders, it's not for a good work that we're going to stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. It'd only be blasphemy if it weren't true. So if the Word was God and we know the Word, then we know God. What God was, the Word was. All that may be said about God may be said about the Word. John doesn't say God is the Word. He says the Word is God. To say God is the Word would collapse God into just being the Word. That the technical word for that would be modalism. So that there's nothing apart from the Word that's God. That's not true. The Word was with God. But the Word was God. So there's both a distinction between God and the Word and a oneness, an identification of God and the Word. There is only one God. I am the first, I am the last, and beside me there is no God. And yet this one God has revealed himself as Father, as Son, and as Spirit later on. John Donne, the poet, in one of his holy sonnets, he describes the three-personed God. The three-person God. No one invented it. No one invented the truth of the Trinity. It broke in upon them as they came to know the truth of Christ and the Spirit. Batter my heart, three-personed God, for you as yet, but knock, breathe, shine, and seek to mend, that I may rise and stand, overthrow me and bend your force, to break, blow, burn, and make me new. Don understood that he was up against all the overwhelming love and truth of the Father and the Son and the Spirit coming to him to bring him into new life. And as we go through John's Gospel, we're not just trying to sort out this mystery of who Jesus was. No, God in the flesh is coming to deal with us. And he will. And he will. And he sums it up. He, the one who is God, was with God in the beginning. So let's be sure that the Word who was with God is God there in the beginning. And then through this Word, all things have been made. There were some who, down through history in the church, have said the Word had a beginning. God made the Word. But this verse makes it quite clear that everything was made through the Word. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. So there's nothing that's made that has not been made by the Father through the Son. So if there's nothing made that's not been made by the Son, then Jesus couldn't have been made. He was there eternally as the Word, as the eternal Son with the Father. He's the one through whom the Father brought all things into being. He's the agent by which the Father creates. He's not saying the Word did all the work. No, and the Father did nothing. No, the Father is always working, and I am working also, and the Father worked through him to bring all things into being. And so God, through his eternal Word, communicates himself, firstly, through the creation. The creation is full of the glory. The heavens declare the glory of the Lord. So there's meaning behind the creation. He's the goal of creation. Paul said that all things are created by him and for him. He's the owner of creation. We often quote Abraham Kuyper, who was a great political leader and a theologian. There's not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, "Mine." And we quote it because it's true, because that's what John tells us. It's his because he made it. And it's for him. He's the heir of all things. The whole creation belongs to Christ. And by his death, he's reconciling all things to himself. All things that were his in the beginning are being reconciled to him through his death. He gives himself as a part of the creation, as a human being, to the death on the cross, to restore the whole creation to its true glory and destiny. This is the Son of God. This is the Logos. And in him, finally, was life, and that life was the light of men. Without him, we have no life. We don't have life in ourselves. We exist. God doesn't exist. He simply is. The Father is. He has life in himself, and he gave authority for the Son to have life in himself. John later will tell us that Christ came that we might have life and have it more abundantly in its fullness. Only those who come to him have life. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life." He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." He said that the Father, I quoted that. And this life is the light of all humanity. Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we shall see light." So there's that linking. God is the fountain of life. There's nothing else. We've talked about idols. They're cracked cisterns. They have no bubbling life coming up within them. They're dusty and empty. No, you, Father, are the fountain of life, and in your light we shall see light. Where there's life, we actually understand and see things clearly. We don't live in darkness. Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." If you walk in darkness, you can't come to life because you don't know the way to get there. You need the light to find the life. To be ignorant of that life is to live in darkness. And so he is the light of all humanity, the world's one true light. And to know and believe in the Word is to have the light of life. That's good for us to know what we know. We have eternal life through the Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who denies the Son does not have life. So what we believe about Jesus Christ and what other people who we share with from time to time believe is not just some interesting religious opinion. It's not just another truth. It is the truth by which people come to know the living God. That's what John believed. That's what I believe. And I believe that's what you believe. And so you can know the joy of this eternal life, this fellowship with the Father and with the Son, through Jesus Christ. Amen.